All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Our final Sunday evening, our final PMW for the year. Next week, we'll have a 6 o'clock hour, and Wes is prepared to teach that. There won't be a 7:30 hour next week, or even through the remainder of this year, plus my vacation. So really, after tonight, the next PMW will be January 13th. January 13th, so mark your calendar on that. For tonight, though, we're going to wrap up Volume 2. It's centered on God and creation. First half of the book is on God. The second half is on creation. And this is our final chapter in the creation section, God's providence in creation. That He's the originating source. He's the author of everything. He created everything. He sustains everything. He keeps it going, which we saw last week or 2 weeks ago. And then tonight we see that not only does He sustain everything, but He provides within creation. And so His providence is a huge issue, and maybe not one we don't talk about so much these days, but the providence of God was sure a big deal to the founding fathers. They referenced it all the time. They're constantly talking about the hand of God's providence, and so I appreciate that. All right, let's open in prayer, and then we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your faithfulness, Father, in season and out of season, from generation to generation. We are the finite creatures that go through ups and downs and turmoil. Father, You are the rock. You are unchanging, the eternal I am. And so we thank You for Your stability, for Your faithfulness, as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the provider of all things. And Father, tonight we're going to celebrate Your providence as we read this final chapter in our text. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So yes, by finishing Volume 2 tonight, we're halfway through. This is 2 out of the 4 volumes, and I tell you, it's been a blessing. It'll continue to be a blessing, because Volume 3 is all about sin and salvation, and appreciate that. And then Volume 4 is about the church and the last things. And so we get a volume that centers on ecclesiology for the first half and eschatology for the second half of the book. Volume 3 centers on sin, hamartiology, and salvation, soteriology. So really, those are the key issues in any systematic theology, and Geisler treats them very well, and I'm looking forward to going through those. But for tonight, though, God's Providence in Creation, page 563 to the end of the chapter. Providence is related to other activities of God, but should be distinguished from them. God's sovereignty or governance denotes the fact of His control of all things, but His providence is the means by which He controls everything. And so there's distinctions to be found in these concepts. God is not only the producer of creation, but He is the preserver of it. We saw that in chapter 22. Not only does He produce it and preserve it, but He also provides for it. And so you can chart it out as follows: creation, preservation, providence. And the blessings for us as evangelical Christians, we believe what the Bible says. We believe that God created the world. It wasn't an accident, and it just didn't just happen on its own. So there's a plan for it. There's a designer. There's a purpose. And then the preservation, because God's the one that created it. God's the one that preserves it. We're not terrified of global warming or some other catastrophic destruction, as if we could stop it anyway. And then God's providence, the world's control, the direction of being, how God provides. So here's the definition. It comes from the Latin pro and video, meaning foresight. So that by a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. And really, tonight's class is a marvelous follow-up to last hour in talking about God's foreknowledge and all the what-ifs and every choice that's made, and the sovereignty of God that guides and shapes the course of human events, even while allowing us to make the choices that we make. Although providence is sometimes used to include God's sustenance and preservation, it is used here how He governs it. And this is how A.A. Hodge put it: providence is the means by which He continually controls and directs the actions of all His creatures thus preserved, so that He never violates the law of their several natures, yet He infallibly causes all actions and events, singular and universal, to occur according to the eternal and immutable plan embraced in His decree. And so really, this is how God's sovereignty shapes and runs the course of human history from Alpha to Omega, in spite of the fact that we're making all these choices along the way. Providence is that continuous agency of God by which He makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which He created it. And so that's what we're dealing with respect to this. Providence stands between two extremes, fatalism and indeterminism. We talked about those. Fatalism, that's the maximum Calvinist view. That's the maximum view of late Augustine. And so Roman Catholic theology and Reformed theology. Total fatalism. God is a puppet master. And every choice you make, He made you make that choice. And so it's rigid determinationism, fatalism. On the other extreme is indeterminism, which means that God launched everything, but now it's out of His hands. It's indeterminate. God Himself doesn't know. God Himself has no control. And so that makes God, in fact, those that teach indeterminism tend to teach it as a learning process for God. Kind of trendy these days to have this open theism whereby God is learning by watching what He unleashed. And learning, no, the angels are learning as they watch volition and action. God's not learning. God is omniscient, always has been, always will be. Anyway, the former maintains certainty but denies freedom. The latter maintains spontaneity but denies certainty. Divine providence, however, maintains both certainty and liberty. That God is in absolute control and He is certain of the outcome, while we still are at perfect liberty, the libertarian view of free will. We are at perfect liberty to make the choices that we make. We have the power of contrary choice. We could choose otherwise, but we don't. So the characteristics of God's providence. Now, in a theistic worldview, which we all hold to, providence takes on seven characteristics. That it is personal. God is personally involved. It is thoughtful. It's part of His being omnibenevolent and omnisapient, all-wise and all-good. It is careful. It is universal. It is particular. It is effectual, and it is supernatural. And I like that. Those are seven good terms. I think it succinctly makes the case. He then goes on in these later paragraphs to kind of spell it out. I like the fact that God is a personal being, not just a force in the universe, that we don't open ourselves up to the force, as you will, but He's a personal being, concerned about the persons and things that He has made. Thoughtful, because He's an intelligent person who takes thought in the care of His creation. You know, we act thoughtlessly all the time. God never does. Everything God does is thoughtful. He's put it through. His omniscience has considered every alternative, and He's made the best choices. It's careful because God is a loving person who cares for His creature. So that's careful in the terms of loving care, not careful in the terms of cautious and avoiding accidents, but careful because He's a loving person who cares for His creatures. It's universal because God is all-knowing and all-loving, hence He knows and cares for all He has made, including, by the way, the unbeliever. You realize that? If God was not so caring, the idea of universalism, that He would force an unbeliever into heaven against his will, what kind of a terrible destiny would that be? That unbeliever would be so miserable for all eternity, forced into a place of bliss and glory and light when his nature is opposed to bliss and glory and light. Really, the care of God and providence, hell and the lake of fire, is a provision of the providence of God when it comes right down to it. It's particular because God's omniscience, nothing escapes the notice of His omnibenevolent care. Effectual because of His omnipotence, nothing hinders the accomplishment of His will. He can do anything that it is possible to do. Of course, the unrealities and the impossible, the absurdities. He can't make a square circle, or He can't make a married bachelor. He can't make a rock so big He can't lift it. The impossibilities and thought conundrums are, of course, not in the realm of possibility. But everything that's possible to do, God is able to do. And it's supernatural, because the all-powerful God exists beyond the natural world, is able to intervene in it. Transcended and immanent, beyond yet operating within. And those concepts we saw multiple times already. Now, really, this is our This is our treasure. This is our blessing. Well, the other worldviews can't claim this. The other worldviews don't have the providence that biblical Christianity has. And so I like what he does in this next section. You know, a God who has no personality or intelligence, has no personal providential care. If it's just an emotion-free, non-thinking, non-sentient, just kind of a thing, a force, well, then that's not the God of love who sent his son to die for me and who cares for me and who provides for me. A God who does not perform miracles, exercises no supernatural providential care for his creation. A finite God is limited in what kind of providential care he performs. In other words, any other kind of God besides the kind of God we have could not have providence the way our God has providence. Theism, neotheism, these are good descriptions here. Deism, yeah, good luck with that. The most traditional deists hold to all the characteristics of providence that theists do, except sustenance and existence and supernatural care, since traditional deism denies that miracles occur. This is why deists like Benjamin Franklin could call for prayer at the First Continental Congress. It's also why Thomas Jefferson could speak of God's providence in the Declaration of Independence. And yet they don't see the personal hand and the miracles within it. All right. Finite Godism, atheism. Atheism denies all providential activity, since it does not believe there is a God of any kind who exercises any care. If he doesn't exist, how could he care? But theists call providence, atheists call luck, chance, coincidence, even fate. It just happened. Coincidence. Didn't have to happen. We call it providence. We call it the unique circumstances that God has so crafted so that these things happen. The unbeliever, the atheist, just says, accident. The whole universe is an accident. Polytheism and providence. Kind of, I think, related to pantheism here too. Let's see. Polytheists fall into two broad categories, those who are connected with pantheism and those who are not. Since the latter deny any ultimate good or personal force in the universe, they're often left with some form of fate. In Greek tragedies, gods like Zeus encounter a fate beyond themselves. Fate, so conceived, as a determined destiny beyond any individual's control, whether mortal human or immortal God. Yeah, Zeus was just a subject of the fates as humans were in that whole pagan mythology. With pantheism, again, the idea of providence is kind of understood in different ways, either as an illusion or as in a coincidence. Anyway, a lot of detail on that, which if you want to read it, I assume you did read it. Did you read this chapter? You read this chapter? Did you read this chapter? All right. I should repeat that question a dozen times so people listening on MP3 don't realize I'm sitting in a room with three people listening to the class, but that's okay. Pantheism and providence. Anyway, it's pretty clear from the scriptures that God takes care of things, that God arranges the circumstances. We just spent a whole hour, last hour, talking about how God arranges the circumstances. So we have it explained here as the biblical basis for God's providence. Page 569. Let me know if I'm going too fast or if I skip over something that you have a question about. Let me just stop me, raise your hand, and we'll deal with it. Some claim that God only has general providence over the world, but not over every particular in it. So that's more of a step back and overall control. He has an ultimate destiny that he eventually gets us there, but then there might be particular things along the way that are beyond him or escape his notice or not under his control. And this, I don't know how common that is, but I think there's more of that out there than we're aware of. It's not our view, but I suspect there's more of that out there than we're aware of. Geisler says, and I agree, God's providence must be both general and particular. Yes, he has the big picture in view, but he also has the little details. If he counts the hairs on our head, he's got the details handled, okay? He's got this covered. General providence refers to God's superintendence over the general flow of events. Particular providence relates to his superintendence over each thing. They are interrelated. They are inseparable. In fact, he can't control the general without controlling the particular. His love for the general prompts concern for the smallest detail. And the Bible confirms particular providence. He's involved in individual human lives. Job 23:10, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 3:1. God is involved at the particular level. And really, why would he not be? If his knowledge is infinite, he has the capacity to. And if his love is infinite, he would want to. And so it makes sense. He really centers on a dominant text, two great passages on providence. Psalm 104 is the first one. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 23. Oh, yeah. Everything that he does, every detail, all taken care of right there. Save some time by not reading through all of that. A perusal of this passage reveals that God's providence extends to the prearrangement of the universe for the development of life. Handy that. The operation of the natural processes for the perpetuation of life. That's convenient. Okay. Springs of water to quench the thirst of animals, trees for birds to nest in, rain and snow on the mountains to irrigate the earth, food for the animals and people, the fruit of the vine and grain for humankind's existence and happiness, mountains for the refuge of animals, sun and moon for seasons, night for nocturnal animals, day so that people can see to work. Basically, there's an outline there, A through I, that covers verses 10 through 23. All right, all of this is part of God's general provision for all his creatures. You know, he takes care of the grass of the field. He takes care of the lilies. These flowers that are just here one day and gone the next. How transient is that? And God's got sovereign control over every blade of grass. He knows the hairs on your head. Then there's Matthew 6. When Jesus says, quit worrying about the earthly stuff. God's got a handle on that. Talking about the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. God feeds them. Providence both for subhuman creation and humankind, but especially the latter. So if he's providing for, of course we say subhuman. What's subhuman? That's plants and animals. That's the natural creation realm of plants and animals. They're not volitional, they're not moral. But he cares for them. He provides for them. He wants us to care for them. The righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. We don't abuse animals. We don't abuse the environment. We don't pollute. Those things would be terrible stewardship, and we'd be judged by God who entrusted us with our stewardship of this planet. But he says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And since we're more important than lilies, and we're more important than birds, God's going to take care of us. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you. So it's clear from this text that God cares about our need for water, food, clothes, and shelter. But we have a more important need, and he wants us to prioritize. And I think I agree with what Geisler is saying here on this. We should seek God and his righteousness, knowing all these things will be added to us. God's got his handle on all of that. Anyway, numerous other passages on providence, but he really camps on those major ones from Psalms and from Matthew. Providence over the natural world. He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place, makes its pillars tremble. You know, there was an earthquake in Alaska the other day. He didn't ask Alaska if it wanted to quake. He just told it to quake, and it quaked. Okay. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. He says to the rain, rain. Job testifies to this here in Job 9 and Job 37. It's part of the rebuke is that God does this and Job can't. You know, where were you, Job? Can you do this? If you think you know more than God, you must be mighty like God. Anyway, it's a powerful chapter. I do like Psalm 135. The Lord does whatever pleases Him. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, in all deeps. He's in charge. So Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Nothing happens that God does not direct or permit. I believe that. I'm totally convinced of that. Scripture defends that. Providence over the animal world. You know something you never find anywhere in the Scripture? An animal sinning, an animal disobeying. If He wants a donkey to talk, the donkey talks. If He wants ravens to feed Elijah, the ravens feed Elijah. Everything He directs an angel to do. If He wants two she-bears to come out of the woods and kill 42 gangbangers, some of the hoodlums of ancient Israel, they do. Every animal does what God tells them to do. If He tells the lions not to eat Daniel, the lions don't eat Daniel. The lions are, every animal, every creature. They're not moral beings. They don't have capacity for positive volition, negative volition, for disobeying the Creator. The beasts are unreasoning. They don't have reason as we do. Part of our blessing and part of our accountability as moral creatures before the Lord. So, Job 21, Psalm 104, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Psalm 104, 27 and 28. These all look to You to give them their food at the proper time. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Psalm 147, He provides food for the cattle, for the young ravens when they call. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in the barns. The whole point of this is that animals are not like people. And so this is curious to me, and I expect a lot of it is just Satan's messaging. But how much of this comes out in Disney movies and cartoons? Watched Jungle Book the other night, or Lion King, or any of these. And you get these animals, and they're personified. They're acting like they're people. And they have mental attitude sins that humans would have. They're jealous. Scar was jealous of Mustafa, or whatever, right? Or you got Shere Khan in the tiger in Jungle Book. And, of course, he was evil. And Mowgli, he was on the side with the good animals, you know. Bagheera the panther and all the wolves he was raised by. And, of course, Baloo the bear. Everybody loves Baloo. And as if animals can be moral. As if there's good animals and bad animals. Animals are animals. That's what they are. There's no moral capacity within an animal. Providence over human affairs in general and over the affairs of nations, over humans in particular. Each of these sections, I think he supports very well. Human affairs in general. He installs kings, he removes kings, he runs the course of human history, and no one can second guess what he's doing. Daniel 4:35. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" When he wants to do what he does in human history. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I appreciate every one of these scriptures that he gives there, especially Daniel 4, Daniel 2. I use those a lot. He installs kings, he removes kings. Providence over the affairs of nations. Makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Why is America still here? Because of the grace of God. Why are the Apaches and Comanches and all the pre-Columbian civilizations, why are they not dominant forces in the world today? And they've got some remnants, they've got some descendants, but those descendants are not, they don't have national sovereignty. God's in charge. Acts 17:26. From one man He made every nation of men. I love this. I preach this so often. Acts 17:26. From one man, the old King James says, from one blood, He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, the boundaries of their habitation, the times and boundaries of their habitation. All right. I think if you understand biblical Christianity, if you understand our position in Christ rather than in Adam, we're in Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. If you understand God's sovereign control, in fact, how all humanity is from one man, all from Adam, all needing the Savior. They need the last Adam to redeem them from the first Adam's sin. All of this is just very powerful, and it solves racism, it solves sexism, it solves all the other isms, feminism. I mean, it solves all the isms that are out there that are tearing our culture apart. Providence over humankind's lot in life. He brings death, makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He raises up. He's in charge of this. When we're born, when we die, how many days we have. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's Psalm 139, verse 16. These are marvelous verses for divine guidance, for provision, for faithfulness. Providence over seemingly fortuitous events. Nothing happens by chance in God's universe. It might appear to be so for us, but God planned it before the foundation of the world. All right, Proverbs 16:33. Even the roll of the dice is determined by God. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every roll of the dice, every flip of a coin, every random event, God's got sovereign control over all of it. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Even evil events that are permitted in God's providence for a greater good. Genesis 50, verse 20. That's the Old Testament version of Romans 8, 28. How all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph put it this way in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Told his brothers, they had left him for dead. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Providence over our free acts. God's providence covers even the free actions of his creatures. And there's a long string of scriptures there. I would encourage you, search those out. I think he builds the case. I think he sustains the case, as we taught last hour. Good acts, even evil acts that he permits. God restrains, God controls the evil acts. He overrules them for our good. Nothing is beyond God's cognizance and ultimate control. So when Sodom rejected repentance and they were judged for it, God's in control. And by the way, his foreknowledge is not causative. Let's be sure on that. He can control without being a direct cause by permitting the choices that he permits. That's important. He doesn't cause those sins. He doesn't cause evil. God's providence protecting the righteous. Thank God for that. His providence in providing for the needs of his people. Here's King David in Psalm 37. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need. Providence in answering prayer. Providence in exposing and punishing the wicked. Doesn't always come on our timetable. It's not always as fast as we want it to be. He's got his reasons for that too. And sometimes he withholds it. Sometimes he delays it. At least for a time. God's special providence, sometimes confused with miracles. Both are unusual acts of God to preserve his creation and perpetuate his plan, but special acts of providence do not involve any direct supernatural intervention. No natural law is suspended to perform them. Normally, they are simply a matter of pre-timing natural events so as to produce an unusual effect. Anyway, I would dispute some of this. I think there's an effort to try to redefine certain miracles to make them less miraculous. I have no real reason to do that, but some people do. Anyway, that's an issue there. Often, answers to petitionary prayer fit into this category. Unanticipated gifts after praying for one's financial need are rarely, if ever, created ex nihilo. They usually come out of someone's bank account. You know, the kind of thing where you need a certain amount. Our treasurer announced a number this morning. It was a frightening number. And because we've been so under budget all year long, we've had 11 months. 10 out of 11 months have been below budget in the giving. And so here we are in a December, and unless December is a great big number, we're going to finish the year in the red. And it's going to have an impact in next year's budget. So we gave it to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, this is the great big number, and you are capable of providing for that, providing an even larger number if you want to. If you don't, we accept your wisdom. We accept your will. And we appreciate your faithfulness in this regard. There's a pretty famous story along this line at Dallas Seminary in the early days. And Schaefer and Pentecost, I think Unger was there. There was a assortment of theologians. They were all on the faculty of Dallas Seminary back in the days. In fact, nowadays we think of them as, you know, the legends of of our theology school. But Dallas was in a lot of trouble financially. They were hurting, and they were having a prayer meeting about it. And in the process of praying, you know, Lord, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You can sell some of them or do what you want to do. And while they were there in that meeting is when a man called and had a donation for Dallas Seminary, and he apologized. He said, I meant to give this to you months ago and forgot about it, but here it is. And it was the exact amount they were praying for. So, you know, there's God's providence right there. And we can appreciate that. I think of his providence in building this building. We have our own story in that regard. And then, of course, there's miraculous providence, multiplying loaves and fishes and other things. All right, qualifications on God's providence. We don't want to go into an abuse of things. We don't want to tempt the Lord. We don't want to get prideful and say, well, Lord, you're the one that has to provide, so I can do this dangerous thing here. As Satan tempted the Lord, you know, throw yourself off this high place here. Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So can you claim that verse and then jump off a cliff and expect that that God has to save you? Jesus said, no, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So don't abuse one scripture and try to twist it to mean something that it doesn't, because the whole canon of scripture is applicable. So we can trust God's providence to care for us if we live reasonable lives according to his laws, but we should not presume upon God's providence to protect us if we take unnecessary risks. If we are living in defiance of his word, in defiance of his wisdom, we may face consequences for that. We will face consequences for that. God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. And then we can't blame God for his lack of providence. We were living in defiance of his will. Provision, not satisfaction. This is learning how to be content in all that he provides. All right. We've got a couple of good illustrations here. I find them useful, depending on who I'm talking to. As is painfully evident to anyone aware of world conditions, not everyone on earth has adequate food, drink, clothes, and shelter. Is this evidence against God's general providence? The answer is clearly negative. God has provided enough water, material for clothes, shelter for everyone. Does not, in and of itself, guarantee that everyone gets it. The fact that he's provided it, not everyone gets it, because, again, we have sin, we have the fall, we have circumstances to step in. It is a fact that even in most countries that have vast numbers of people starving, produce more food than is needed for the minimum requirements of all their people. Really, it comes about not in the unequal distribution of resources, as the communists would say, or the socialists would say. I think that poverty derives from the unequal distribution of capitalism. If we can spread more capitalism into more countries and remove the corruption that comes with the socialism and the communism, that they would do a lot better. All right. He uses an airplane illustration. He says, a view from an airplane is a helpful perspective. One sees vast patches of blue water, far more than is necessary for human drink and cleansing. Then there are patches of green. Most of it is edible, keeps on growing. The truth is there is much more water and food that is needed for every person on earth. And I think the unbelievers scare us with this. They have this whole concept of overpopulation, and the planet can't support, you know, this many people. And they said that years and years ago that the planet couldn't support 1 billion people. We got 7 billion now. Planet's doing all right. We can produce more food. All right. So even though there is sufficient provision, we have an issue with distribution. And what's the bottleneck? Corruption. Human depravity manifested in greed and the quest for power hinders getting what God abundantly provided to all the stomachs of those who need it. So human lack is not due to a failure of God's providential provision, but to our sinfulness. And I would agree with that. And he recommends a book. I keep saying I'm going to read it one day, and I never have. For an excellent treatment on this topic, see Cal Beisner, Where Garden Meets Wilderness. And has anybody here read that? You ever heard of Beisner? Okay. Erdmann's, 1987. I'm going to try to find that. I want to read that. I've said that too many times now to not read it. Anyway, biblical basis. I think it's undeniable. God provides for his creation. Theological basis. Well, makes sense. Based on sovereignty, based on omniscience, based on omnisapience, based on omnipotence, based on omnibenevolence. I mean, seriously, if he doesn't provide, I think we would make a case that he's not omnibenevolent, as evidenced by the fact that he does not provide. That would be a defeater for the theological idea of omnibenevolence. But he does provide. So theologically, it's grounded in omnibenevolence among his other attributes. The combined argument for God's complete providence. And really what it comes down to, when the critics deny this, they're coming back to that problem of evil again. They're coming back to, they fail to recognize that sin and evil are what they are and how they impact God's plan. So really, you combine the whole thing. An omnibenevolent God, this is at the bottom of page 578, an omnibenevolent God desires to provide complete providential care for all his creatures because he is all good. An omniscient God knows all the providential care that is needed for all his creatures. An omnisapient God knows the best way to provide this care. An omnipotent God has the ability to execute all that he desires that are possible. Consequently, such a God will provide all providential care for his creation, his creatures, in the best way possible. So really, if you're going to doubt it, you're going to doubt God's character and God's essence, doubt God's plan. It's grounded in the scriptures, it's grounded in theology, it's grounded in history. And you can track the whole historical record, and we have a unanimous testimony here to God's faithful provision. So a good quote from Polycarp, good quote from Irenaeus, Lactantius. Apart from divine providence and power, nature is absolutely nothing. I like that. Clement of Alexandria. Origen. Novatian. There's the ancient church fathers. The medieval fathers with Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. Boy, Aquinas dealt with it extensively. Reformation and post-Reformation, there's John Calvin. Of course, he was very Augustinian in his Ulrich Zwingli. Bob got to visit, Bob the son, got to visit in Zurich, Switzerland, got to visit the church where Ulrich Zwingli preached all those years ago. Jacob Arminius. The Westminster Confession of Faith. The Belgic Confession. Francis Turretin. Charles Hodge, long articles there, B.B. Warfield. Let me find this quote by Warfield. I don't think I have this text. Maybe I do. Find that in the bibliography. My favorite thing by Warfield is on the person and work of Christ. And I read that frequently. Karl Barth, Millard Erickson. Some of these guys we wouldn't agree with in other areas. There's not a lot with Barth we would agree. But in terms of providence, all right. Millard Erickson, same thing. I wouldn't agree with a lot of Erickson's theology, but he handles providence here. Then the objections. Well, I think they're rather lame and they're easily answered. Based upon the apparent randomness in the natural world, well, even if it's apparent from our perspective, doesn't mean it's out of God's control. He even throws an Albert Einstein quote in here. Did you notice that? Page 591. The harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. So how about that? All right, second objection based upon indeterminacy in the subatomic world. Now you're stretching for it. All right. Wow, when you start talking about Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, you're really getting into these issues. Anyway, I don't care if you want to talk about the subatomic level, the atomic level, the galactic level. God's got all of it in his control. Another Albert Einstein quote, God does not play dice with the universe. And even if he did, he knows every dice roll anyway, so there you go. Based upon the problem of evil, this too. God's not omnibenevolent. He doesn't provide because bad things happen. So we've talked about this ad nauseum. He permits evil, but he still oversees its process providentially. Ultimately, he produces a greater good out of it. He solved the problem with the sacrifice of Christ. Here's an objection. The disproportionate distribution of happiness. Some people are more happy than others. That doesn't seem fair. The apparently unfair distribution of happiness in the world is clear. Not all persons in the world are equally happy. Good fortune has not been shared equally among the inhabitants of this planet. Anyway, he's got several answers to this objection. Even if a poor tailor deserves some happiness, stop. Wait a minute. You know the movie quote I was just giving you there? Fiddler on the Roof? Okay. As fallen human beings, no matter what our lot, we have more good from God's hand than we deserve. Second, even if we all deserve some happiness, there is no moral obligation upon God to make everyone equally happy. Even if you accept the premise that we deserve some happiness, which I don't think can be sustained biblically. We have happiness in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. Third, happiness and misery are more equally distributed than they appear. As a general rule, virtue is rewarded, vice is punished in this life. The operations of God's wisdom are true even for the unbeliever. Fourth and finally, this life is only a preparation for the next, where all inequities will be rectified. And that's a debatable point and one we can discuss, because eternity has inequity as well. Some believers are more rewarded than other believers. Anyway, to conclude, biblically we can defend it, historically we can defend it, theologically we can defend it. The objections are not sustainable. So we can conclude that God provides. Providence is a reality, and that's what we deal with. All right. Let me find the quote here from B.B. Warfield. Selected shorter writings by Benjamin Warfield. There we go. That's the quotation there. And I probably have it in my library. I do have the Warfield library, so I can look that up later. Hugh Ross. How about that? The fingerprints of God. Just trying to see if there's other. Sir Fred Hoyle. How about that? The intelligent universe. Heisenberg, physics and philosophy. Norman Geisler, he even quotes himself. Process theology and inerrancy. Albert Einstein, ideas and opinions, the world as I see it. All right, well, there's our sources. Any questions? We've read the appendixes already. Most of them were part of part one. They had a couple in part two, but yeah, we've read all the appendixes. So this finishes volume two. This wraps it up. So we'll come back in January then for volume three, Lord willing and rapture pending. By the way, keep it in prayer. We want to be diligent in the Lord's will related to our training ministry, related to what we're doing, the best use of our resources, the best use of our time, considerations related to Lewis and Bill and everybody else, Cornelius and everybody. So just pray for wisdom and guidance on that. And if God leads and directs and folks end up other places, then we'll just do what the Lord would have for us to do. So keep that in your prayer as well. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray for wisdom and guidance. You are the God of providence. And Father, that includes the great big number that our treasurer announced today. So we're in your hands, Father. Austin Bible Church is still open because you're a God of grace, and we'll close in your will. Jesus opens doors and closes doors, and it's his provision to do so. So we thank you for being faithful, Father. And so far, you've provided, the doors have remained open, and we accept that as your grace. We accept that as your provision. If you choose to do something different moving forward, we submit to your wisdom as well. So manifest your glory, Father, in whatever manner you so choose. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.